For a rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we again appreciate the privilege of studying your word and having the power to assimilate within our souls your divine thought. As we now pause to take a look at the history of the Jews in Egypt, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this information and assemble it within our souls so that we might better understand the pressures they face on the Jornada del Muerto of the Sinai Peninsula. And these things we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. As we were wrapping up our portion of study last Tuesday evening, we ran out of time on the last three or four points, so I promised I would review those at the beginning of tonight's session. The title of our study is The Israelite Jornada, Between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River, and that takes up the Sinai Peninsula. As is usual, Roman numeral one of our studies is an introduction, and we're noting an historical background involving this particular episode of the Jewish people. And we have noted on the other evening the development of the client nation. And it started out as three men called the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. These 12 sons eventually married. Because Joseph was the victim of his brother's jealousy and envy, he, through a sequence of events, wound up in Egypt. They tried to murder him, but he escaped. And he made it down to Egypt and impressed the Pharaoh down there to such a degree that he was given a position in the government. And eventually he rose to a position which is very similar to our Secretary of State. British Prime Minister would be an equivalent title. They give you some idea of how high up in the government Joseph reached. And then eventually, through another sequence of events, the entire family moved to Egypt. And the family totaled 70 people, counting Jacob, his sons, and their sons. And we noted that over a period of several hundred years that this family of 70 grew to be a nation of over 2 million people. The scriptures tell us that when the Jews left Egypt during the Exodus, that males 20 years of age and older were 600,000. And you can compute from that, especially from the passages in Exodus, which tell us that the Jews multiplied very rapidly, and we will note this evening, possibly certainly by Sunday, that a number of the pharaohs became very upset about that because the Jews were starting to outnumber the Egyptians, and that made them very nervous. And that, of course, led, as you can probably deduce already, to one of the mandates to kill firstborn children, and that's where Moses got involved in being cast into the Nile River in some little bulrush deals. This was a manner of execution that the pharaoh had imposed upon the midwives of Egypt. When a firstborn son comes to a Jewish family, you're to take that firstborn son and cast him into the Nile, not with any kind of a flotation device either. The idea was to murder them and thus hold down the population of the Jews. Well, that's sort of a preview of coming attractions. The point is the 600,000 can easily be computed into over 2 million when you assume the adult women as well as the children which would be involved in each family. So you have about 2 million people which have emerged from a family of 70, and actually all of that can be traced back to the ultimate patriarch, Abraham himself. And so it was this body of people who, by means of the miracles of the 10 plagues executed by the Lord through Moses, won their emancipation from Pharaoh Amenhotep II. Now that was point 15, and I think that's where I had to slow down. So again, it was this body of people who, by means of the miracles of the 10 plagues executed by the Lord through Moses, won their emancipation from Pharaoh Amenhotep II. Now we'll note a few of these pharaohs. They're H's, but they're not pronounced. Amenhotep, Amenhotep the second. And he was the pharaoh of the Exodus. Point 16, immediately following the first Passover, these liberated Jews headed east toward the Sinai and a chance at freedom from slavery. They had been in slavery for almost 300 of the 430 years they had been in Egypt. Their first century plus was a rather pleasant stay. They were well accepted at that time. And although they were considered to be aliens of a sort, they were not mistreated. It was under the Hyksos dynasty that they were placed in slavery, and that continued on after the Egyptians again seized control of their own government. We'll study that maybe this evening, certainly by Sunday morning. So immediately following the first Passover, these liberated Jews headed east toward the Sinai and a chance at freedom from slavery. Point 17, their adventure on the Canaan Trail, so to speak, is about to begin, but not without a test of their faith at the Little Bitter Lake just north of the Red Sea. Now, the second paragraph of our study is forced march to Little Bitter Lake. Forced march to Little Bitter Lake. And I'll get out some maps. We will note some things in this section of our study of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, the Red Sea, and other bodies of water closely associated with it. It is important to get a geographic orientation to where we are so that you can better understand the Jewish Hornada. Point one, there were three ancient roads linking the African continent with Asia. Now, I have maps. I think what I better do is fix it to where you can zoom in on this thing. I'll show this one first. This is a rather wide shot, you might say. In fact, I think this map shows the roads well enough just to use it. Obviously, you know about the Mediterranean Sea. This is Canaan. This is the far eastern end of the Med, where you have present-day Israel. This down in here is the coastline of the Sinai Peninsula as far as the Mediterranean is concerned. And then right through here, this is the delta region of the Nile. And linking the Mediterranean with the Red Sea is the Gulf of Suez, and then a system of rivers and lakes that then run up to the Nile Delta. And this more or less forms the border between the African continent and the Asian continent. And there are roads that lead out of Egypt into what we would call the Middle East. And I will be describing the way of the land of the Philistines, the way of Shur, and this wilderness route that comes down through here. And you can see by these little arrows a general description of that route. We need to see all three of those and some commentary on it. So there are three ancient roads linking the African continent with Asia. A, following the Mediterranean coast from Egypt into Canaan is the Via Maris. V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S, Via Maris. And that means the way of the sea. And in the scripture, this route is called the way of the land of the Philistines. So it has three names, Via Maris, the way of the sea, the way of the land of the Philistines. The Philistines, by the way, are folk that we know today as the Palestinians. Now, they originated from the islands of Crete and Cyprus. That's their homeland, and if they want a homeland, that's where they need to go back to, for that is where they originated from. And then they decided in centuries past to go down and challenge the Egyptians. And the Egyptians wouldn't have much of that, and they ran them out. And some of them took a right turn and wound up over here in this Gaza Strip area, as we know it today, and that became the land of the Philistines. The fact that they have a homeland and are arguing with the Jews about that current piece of real estate, therefore, means that they don't understand their own history. They really are, they are ultimately originally came from Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. But that's the concept, and when they blew the fort down there, they headed northwest, many of them did, into the land of Canaan, and that became the way of the land of the Philistines. We see this in Exodus 13:17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That is that Via Maris route, the Mediterranean route that runs very close to the shore here. And there's a rationale for that. It says, even though it was nearby, God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now, briefly, what the Lord is thinking here is that these people have been in slavery, they have no military, and they have no means of personal defense. Now, the obvious way to get out of Goshen, which is where the Jews primarily resided during their 4 centuries in Egypt, and near the city of Ramses, where slave labor was primarily taking place, when the permission was given to perform the Passover and then after that, to permit the Jews to go free and to move into the wilderness, it was at this general geographic area that the Exodus began. Now, probably from human viewpoint, the obvious route to take out of there is the way of the land of the Philistines. And it's one of the better routes available. And they could have really made some time there. But the Lord knew that the Pharaoh, who was constantly vacillating, would change his mind and would easily pursue them along this very good route here and would overtake them and they would be defenseless. So he says, no, I'm not going to lead them by this particular route. That's what Exodus 13:17 says. And his rationale for that was, when they get out here 2 million strong with all their animals, they cannot move very fast and they will be easily overtaken. And with all of the military might of Pharaoh's army, they will be easily recaptured and brought back into slavery. Thus, you have the quote here in verse 17, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Pharaoh would capture them and bring them back into slavery. So just manumitted slaves do not have the wherewithal to defend themselves. Pharaoh's forces would have easily overtaken the Jews had they taken this route. Route number 2, or B. Further south was the Via Shur. And you may see that with this little line that runs through here. It's a solid line, the way of Shur. And this translated means the way of the wall. The Egyptians maintained a wall at the frontier and controlled its eastern borders with troops. Now, the tighter shot of all of this is in this map right here, and let me show it to you briefly because these routes are highlighted a little more. Here is Ramses here, and this map was so big I just couldn't get it all on. But the Mediterranean coast runs right along through here, right on the very edge, you see. And this route here is the route of the way of the Philistines. And this is the way of Shur, the one I just showed you on the other map. And this is a second major pathway through the Sinai Peninsula. Now, let me go back to the wide shot now that you can remember it from that map, and you can see it again right here. Now, there's a wall that the Egyptians have built right through here. And it runs down south of this couple of lakes here called the Bitter Lakes. And I explained that to you on Tuesday. And along this particular area here, where you have rivers and lakes linking the Gulf of Suez with the Mediterranean, this is the boundary between Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula or the wilderness. And then you have, as you move out of this desert land, you move into the Middle East. Now, this is generally the border between the two continents and the two nations. And therefore, there was this wall constructed along the way. And this word Migdal that you see here noted twice, that means tower. And along this wall were watchtowers that were manned by the military. And so ingress and egress in and out of Egypt was monitored by the military. As well as there being walls and watchtowers, you also had the military involved as well. And so the Egyptians maintained this wall at the frontier and controlled its eastern borders with troops. And therefore, incoming and outgoing traffic was monitored along this wall. C, the third route. The third route was known as the Way of the Wilderness or the Pilgrim Route. The Way of the Wilderness or the Pilgrim Route. Now, it followed the coastline of the Gulf of Suez. And I want to put the other map back up for a moment to show that to you. This map lays like this, looking due east. If I pull it around for you so that north is normally on top, the writing becomes sideways, but you orient better with your directions. This is the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, and right down here at the bottom is the Red Sea. Up here is Ramses. This route right here is the Way of the Philistines, or Via Maris. This is the Way of Shur. And then this route right here that you actually see beginning here with a dotted line, it runs down the coastline of the Gulf of Suez. It branches right here and moves across the peninsula to the other side and then works its way back up along the Gulf of Aqaba northward and then ultimately toward Canaan. Everything in the middle there is a very rough piece of real estate called the Sinai Peninsula. This is where the Jews are about to spend the next 40 years, and we've branded it the Jornada del Muerto for the Jews. So with that in mind, we see here the third route, the Way of the Wilderness or the Pilgrim Route. It followed the coastline of the Gulf of Suez on the west of the Sinai Peninsula, and then cut across toward the east in the Gulf of Aqaba, then northward past Ezion Geber. And that's the city that you can't see on the map here, but it's at the very tip of the Gulf of Aqaba up here at the very top. And then you move northward into the Middle East. Now that gives you some idea of the three major routes that could have been taken by the Jews when they came out of Egypt. Point two. The Lord did not lead the Jews along any of these roads, but they did start out in the direction of the Way of the Wilderness or the Jornada of the Sinai Peninsula. They did start out in that general direction, headed southeast toward this Way of the Wilderness. And so they exit Ramses from that general area. They have their Passover, and then they move out. And we will note this little place here called Etham in a moment. And then, of course, the Bitter Lakes will come into view. And then finally they will move through Little Bitter Lake and get on the other side into the wilderness and then move southward. That's quite some ways down in our study. Point three. The Exodus began at Ramses and progressed southeastward toward the eastern border of Egypt. Try this map again for that, for I think you can see the cities a little better. Here is Ramses. This is the capital at that time. This is where a lot of construction was going on, and this is where Jewish slave labor was being utilized by the Pharaoh at that time. The land of Goshen, as it is called, is the northeast section of Egypt. This is where the Jewish family of Jacob settled, and that's where they grew into a great nation. And so this is generally where they lived anyhow, here to the east of Ramses. And when they move out, they head toward Succoth, and then they will move, although it doesn't show it on this map, they will move generally in an easterly direction to a certain city we noted on the other map. And we'll get to that as we go along. But the Exodus began at Ramses and progressed southeastward toward the eastern border of Egypt. Four. You need to understand that the Mediterranean Sea was connected to the Red Sea by means of several lakes linked by rivers. Two of the largest lakes lie just north of the Gulf of Suez and were known as the Great Bitter and Little Bitter Lakes. Now, archaeologists speculate that it, in the time of the Exodus, that this piece of real estate between the lakes and this tip of the Gulf of Suez did not exist, that actually the Gulf of Suez reached further north, and what we know today as the Bitter Lakes was actually the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. And there's pretty good evidence to that effect. Nevertheless, that's the way it appears on the maps today. Point five. Stationed along these frontier borders of Egypt were lookout posts referred to as Migdol, and that means tower, M-I-G-D-O-L. And thus, this is an observation post. This is where the military kept watch on those people crossing the border, either coming in or going out. Six. We are going to pick up our study of the Exodus where the Jews are encamped on the eastern shore of Little Bitter Lake. And on our map, that would put them right along where the word lake is written on this map, right here. Seven. The location has not been confirmed geographically, but the site is identified in Scripture. Now let me take you through a few verses in Exodus chapter 14. We'll start with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll reference several others as we move around. Exodus 14, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea." Now, we've been given a geographic fix in verse 2. If we were able to advance in our archaeological discoveries to the point to where we could identify these precise locations, we would know precisely where the crossing occurred. Unfortunately, we can't do that. However, from all of the research that I have done, every book I have indicates that the escape of the Jews from the Egyptians did not transverse the Red Sea or its northwesterly Gulf of Suez, but rather Little Bitter Lake north of the Gulf of Suez. So it's important that you know that. They didn't go through the Red Sea. Now, the whole issue that we're going to see here, I don't want to destroy your sacred cows. You say, well, you're saying that they didn't go through the Red Sea, so that destroys all of the Bible stories I've ever heard. Well, no. No, the whole issue is we need to eliminate Pharaoh's army. That's the issue, and if we can do it with a cup of tea, that's fine. But I imagine it's going to take a little more water than that. So we must move them through a large body of water that is big enough to serve as a killing tool for the Lord. He needs to wipe out an entire army along with its horse corps, well, along with its chariot corps. So we have to have a piece of water to do this, a body of water. And it just simply will not work out geographically for it to be the Red Sea. And I'll show that to you as we go along. But as long as it's enough to drown them, that's all we need. So please understand the whole issue of moving these Jews around is to try and lure Pharaoh into position to where the Lord can eliminate them as a problem to the Jews. So we're out to kill them. That's what we're out to do. And as long as we get them killed, we're going to be happy, aren't we? And we don't care what body of water we cross in order to accomplish this. So again, point eight. Every source book I have, every one of them, indicates that the escape of the Jews from the Egyptians did not transverse the Red Sea or its northwesterly Gulf of Suez, but rather Little Bitter Lake north of the Gulf. And this is a pretty good sized lake. And the reason it's called Little is because it's smaller than what is known as Great Bitter Lake, which is larger. Point nine. A casual look at a map readily shows that a crossing of the Red Sea would cause them to travel south of the Sinai Peninsula, taking them into the Arabian Peninsula instead. Now, this is Arabia over here. Please note the Gulf of Aqaba here is a body of water very similar to the Gulf of Suez. It's a northwesterly insertion here and a northeasterly insertion here. And down below is the Red Sea, and the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba form a peninsula here called the Sinai Peninsula. Now, you know that the Jews wind up in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, they cannot cross the Red Sea in order to do that. They're going to wind up over here in what we call today Arabia if they cross the Red Sea. On top of that, it's far, far too long. And we don't need that much water. We just need enough to kill this army, that's all. So we're not talking about the Red Sea here. 10. The location of the crossing is referred to in Scripture by the name Yam Sup. That's spelled Y-A-M-S-U-P. Yam Sup. And, correctly translated, it is the Sea of Reeds, R-E-E-D-S, not the Red Sea. And so leaving an E out has caused a bit of confusion. Point 11. It is interesting to observe our Lord's military maneuvers as he leads the nation of Israel to freedom. This is really military maneuvers. Now, the Jews don't know that, but they're being moved around by the Lord of the armies so that he can lure Pharaoh's army to a place where he can eliminate them as a problem to the Jewish people. That's exactly what's going on. And he has a plan. He has a battle plan. And it's interesting to see it develop. So we're going to do that tonight. It is interesting to observe our Lord's military maneuvers as he leads the nation of Israel to freedom. I'm going to be forced to give you this map again, the one that's really too big for the board. But it is going to show certain sites on here that we need. Please see the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, and the Gulf of Suez, and the Bitter Lakes. Little Bitter Lake is right here at the bottom, and then it broadens out into Great Bitter Lake at the top. And you'll see that this line right here is going to track the route of the Exodus. And it begins at Ramses and runs through Succoth and then to Etham. And then they backtrack and come southwesterly around the Great Bitter Lake, and then they camp right down here, as described in Exodus 14:2, at Baal Zephon. Got it? I'm going slow so you get the geographic fix. Point 12. The Lord knows that the Jews are incapable of defending themselves. We've got 2 million people with all of their herds, their cattle, their sheep, their horses, and they are moving out with their children and their wives. And there are 2 million people and God knows how many animals. There are wagons, there are carts, there are all kinds of things being carried along. There's all kinds of booty that Moses got from the Pharaoh as a final payoff to the Jews for all of the labor they had done for over 300 years. There's a huge amount of things that are going to be crossing this piece of real estate. And how fast can they go? And can they defend what they have? They cannot. And so they have not been free long enough to properly conscript an army, nor have they, as slaves, been permitted to personally arm themselves. They have no army. They have no means of personal defense. It reminds us of our study of just a few weeks ago of how the Lord said to the apostles, "Do not worry about personal defense. I will take care of all those details." And it's the very same thing here. These people simply cannot defend themselves. They cannot do it unless they trample the enemy to death just by sheer volume of numbers. But when it comes to fighting a war with a very fine Egyptian army under Pharaoh Amenhotep II, they wouldn't stand a chance. Now, who is going to protect them? It's going to be Lord Jesus Christ who will do it. And he's going to do the ultimate thing. He's going to eliminate the army. But can the Jews do it? No. So how does the Lord box them in? He leaves them a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And any time the cloud or the fire moves out, the Jewish people follow. And wherever the pillar of fire that's where they go. Wherever it stops, that's where they stop. So he knows that the Jews are incapable of defending themselves. They've not been free long enough to properly conscript an army, nor have they as slaves been permitted to personally arm themselves. Therefore, 13, the Lord must protect these people until they're able to muster an army. This is a conscription which does not occur until the book of Numbers. And we've studied that in the past, how Moses recruited an army of approximately 1 million people, a little less. 14. His military tactics are designed to lure Pharaoh into a death trap at Little Bitter Lake. Now, when we get there, when we actually get to the crossing of Little Bitter Lake, we're going to stop and do some historical math, some work out of history books that tell us exactly how this process and procedure had to occur. You've got to move 2 million people across a body of water. Now, how big is the gap going to be? You've seen Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. And it looked like maybe a superhighway running through there, maybe a 40, 50 yards wide. That was it. But that wouldn't do it. You can't move 2 million people through in the length of time the Bible says it was done, which is approximately 6 to 8 hours. They moved 2 million people from the western side of the Little Bitter Lake to the eastern shore. They did it in between 6 and 8 hours. And then after they got to the other side, Pharaoh's army rushes into the breach, and you know the rest. But the point is that the gap could not be 40 or 50 yards wide. It had to be more like a mile, maybe two, in order to get 2 million people through it in that amount of time. And remember, there are wagons, there are horses, there are mules, sheep, cattle, children, God knows what all being drug along. And you've got to get all that done in 6 hours. So we will have to stop and study the mechanics of getting people from side A to side B. And then we'll see Pharaoh rush into the breach and see what at least his army does. He observes under heavy lenses. He doesn't get involved in this. So the Lord must protect these people until they are able to muster an army, a conscription which does not occur until the book of Numbers. So his military tactics are designed to lure Pharaoh into a death trap at Little Bitter Lake. 15. By fainting toward Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and then swinging back southwestward to the west side of the Bitter Lakes, the Lord is able to convince Pharaoh that the Jews are lost and wandering. Repeat. Now this is a feint. He takes them past Succoth and then moves straight into the wilderness and comes to Etham, and he stops there. That's where the cloud stops. Then when he gets them fired up to move out again, you would assume that he would continue moving into the wilderness. He does not do that. See, he's home free to move right through to the wilderness and then take them where he wants them to go. But Pharaoh's army is far better prepared to move quickly and with great devastation once they overtake the Jews. The Pharaoh's army must be eliminated. So he moves them out right to the edge of the wilderness, and then he backtracks just a little bit and heads southwesterly back into Egypt. Now let's document this. Let me give you the point again, and then I'll show you a couple of verses. By fainting toward Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and then swinging southwesterly to the west side of the Bitter Lakes, the Lord is able to convince Pharaoh that the Jews are lost and wandering. Don't know what they're doing. Exodus 13, verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Common sense says the next time they move out, they'll keep going in an easterly direction. Now please note Exodus 14, verse 3. This is the Lord explaining why He leads them the way He does. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness, namely the Hornada, has shut them in. What Pharaoh concludes is that when they get out here on the edge of the wilderness, they take a good long look at that and say, well, maybe not. Maybe we won't go that way. And so they backtrack and say, well, we can't go back to Ramses for sure. We won't find freedom there. And so the only place left for us to go is to head south. And so they break off following the Lord's cloud or pillar, as the case might be, and they head in a southwesterly direction. They're going back, really, west, which is where they came from. It's just southwest rather than northwest. So they head back this way, and then He brings them back around the Great Bitter Lake. And Pharaoh looks at that, and he says, they're not going to go in the wilderness, and they can't go but just so far south. So I think I'll just go get my slave labor back. He's probably had a cabinet meeting, you see, and decided that this is going to destroy my economy. I've got 600,000 head of free labor that I'm letting get away. Can the economy of Egypt survive this? Is this good policy? I think I'm going to go back and get my labor force. So he mounts up his army and heads out, convinced because of this little maneuver here that they're lost and wandering. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Point 16. Encamped with Little Bitter Lake on their east, and please note we've got the encampment down here. Note how the line actually runs through the lake. We have a completed chart here. But the encampment is right here. I'll put a new dot in there. And so Little Bitter Lake is to their east. Egypt, from which they're trying to escape, is to the west. The Hornada is to the south. And Pharaoh advances toward them with his army from the north. They are boxed in. Exodus 14, verse 9. Then the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his cavalry and his forces, and they overtook them camping by the sea. And the sea here is Little Bitter Lake, and it's identified beside Pi Hahiroth facing Baal Zephon. Point 17. 2 million Jews are boxed in. They face a hopeless situation and are helpless to do anything about it. They cannot defend themselves. 18. Rather than casting their fate upon the Lord, who performed the 10 miracles which won their freedom, the Jews collectively enter into fear and panic. Now, they've been presented 10 mind-boggling miracles that bought their freedom. They have been led out of Ramses by a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. This is the God of Israel. This is Yahweh Elohim. They are boxed in and in an impossible situation, and you would think that it might cross their mind to place their faith in this God who has set them free and led them thus far. But rather than casting their faith upon the Lord, who performed these 10 miracles which won their freedom, the Jews collectively enter into fear and panic. However, 19, their lack of faith did not deter the Lord from executing His plan. Will you please note that for your own life? Because of your lack of faith, it does not prevent the Lord from executing His plan for your life. Things go much more smoothly when you get into the will of God, but there's nothing you can do to get out of the plan of God. You are in the plan of God once you express faith alone in Christ alone. And He is going to take care of details in your behalf as long as He can. And when it gets to be an intractable situation, then you die the sin unto death. In other words, you get recalled from the angelic conflict. You're brought home. That's called the sin unto death. But if you advance, if you take the goads in a proper mental attitude and in a proper way, if you learn from Bible doctrine, if you organize your thoughts, if you submit to the system, if you not only are in the plan, but in the will of God, then you can move forward and have great victories by depending upon His leadership and His guidance. He is always there. You are in His plan, and He wants you to succeed. And therefore, there's nothing you can do to get yourself out of the plan. And so their lack of faith did not deter the Lord from executing His plan. His intention was to bring Pharaoh's army to a place where he could eliminate it. And what he needed to eliminate was their threat to his client nation. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that Pharaoh Amenhotep II and most of the people of Egypt were anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jew. And they have persecuted these people. We'll get involved in what they did to the Jews for 300 years a little later on. But they have been brutal to them. They have beaten them. They have kept them in strict servitude for 300 years, providing them no freedom. They have sought to murder their firstborn sons. They have done everything you can imagine to be classified as a brutal ruler. And the Lord doesn't put up with that very long, not with the Jews. And His intent is to set these people free, to bring them out of Egypt, to put them in the Sinai Peninsula, to see if they will place their faith in Him and His leadership, to see if they will follow Him, learn His word and plan, which He plans to reveal at Sinai eventually, give them an entire law. Here's the rules and regs for your new client nation. I want you to go by these. That's His whole plan and purpose of getting them out of there. Now, He is not about to let Pharaoh overtake them and again seek to destroy them or put them into slavery or both. His whole purpose is to get rid of the problem. Now, the reason I'm going on about this is there are so many weak knees today, so many pusillanimously thinking people, that the idea that the Lord would lure Pharaoh's entire army to a geographic location where He could kill them is something that might, I don't know, ruin your day. But that's precisely what happened. So you've got to deal with it. Did that happen? Yes. Deal with it. And we're dealing with it here. And how do we deal with it? The Jews are free, and the Lord intends to keep them that way. And in order to accomplish that feat, He must eliminate the threat of Pharaoh's army. So His intention was to bring Pharaoh's army to a place where He could eliminate it as a threat to His new client nation. 20. The Lord performs a miracle which at first provides a way of escape for His chosen people and then becomes a fatal trap for Pharaoh's army. It serves two purposes, a way of escape and a fatal trap for Pharaoh's army. The threat of the army is eliminated as a result of this miracle. Paragraph 3 of our study, Miracle at Little Bitter Lake. And we will do several paragraphs because a lot of work needs to be done to set this up. Miracle at Little Bitter Lake. Subparagraph A. Wheel tracks of abuse produce fear and panic. Wheel tracks of abuse produce fear and panic. Exodus 14, verse 10, in corrected translation. Now when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. Consequently, they became afraid and screamed in panic to Jehovah. Point one. The English translations do all right on the fear part. The King James Version says they were in great fear. That's the Revised Standard Version. I think the old King James says they were sore afraid. And they were sore afraid, and then they were in great fear. The New International Version tells us they were terrified. The New American Standard reveals that they became very frightened. Point two, the verb in question is the cal imperfect of jari plus the adverb moeth. And together they're translated, they were extremely frightened. Well, this is fear. This is major league fear. They were extremely frightened. Three. The verse tells us that the sight of Pharaoh's advancing army served as a vector which elicited extreme fear in the souls of these Jews. They are dumbstruck. And the very sight of Pharaoh's army, they forget about the Lord being there. Now see, here's the arrangement. Here comes Pharaoh's army, and I will just draw in a little lake deal here. And they're camped right about here. And the pillar is over here at lakeside. And here comes Pharaoh's army, and here are the Jews, 2 million strong, and they see a cloud of dust on the horizon, and they look back, and that's what they see. Now, what's the first thing they do? When they see Pharaoh's army, the first thing they do is they become extremely fearful. That's the first thought that crosses their mind. The question arises, why? Why are they so dumbstruck with fear? So the verse tells us the sight of Pharaoh's advancing army served as a vector which elicited extreme fear in the souls of these Jews. Four. Over four centuries of persecution had taken its toll on the psyche of the Jewish people. It had become a way of life. See, a generation lasts 80, 90 years at most, and they actually were in slavery for over 300 of the 430 years they were in Egypt. So there are many generations of fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, all were slaves. All had endured the persecutions that were associated with it. It was an entire way of life for them. And for Pharaoh to be completely upset about their exiting Egypt and in hot pursuit of them, they knew that the day was going to bode ill for them when he got, and he's coming. He'll be here in a minute. So, over three centuries of persecution had taken its toll on the psyche of the Jewish people. Five. What was it about the approach of Pharaoh's army that immediately elicited paralyzing fear in the souls of these people? Now, they have the Lord at their rear here as they turn around and look back. And he's done a good job so far. And they become extremely afraid, although the God of Israel is in camp. Six. Although the exact dates of the Jewish sojourn in Egypt is debated by archaeologists and theologians, and therefore identification of the ruling pharaohs involved vary, all accounts reveal that the Jews indeed did spend over 400 years under Egyptian rule, almost 300 of which was under conditions of slavery. There is no question that the Jewish people were in Egypt and that they spent over three centuries in slavery. We will let the theologians, the historians, and the archaeologists debate over who the pharaohs were, what the exact dates were, and all of this mishmash. The Bible is very clear about what it says, and I think we don't need to bother ourselves too very long about precise dates and the names of the specific pharaohs. The issue is they were in Egypt, and Egypt had them in slavery, and the leadership was Pharaoh. That's equivalent to king or ruler. Now, we do know the Pharaoh of the oppression. That was Thutmose III. We know the Pharaoh of the Exodus, that was Amenhotep II. But we're going to go, the reason I alert you to that is we're going to go to some reference books here, and they may note one Pharaoh where the other notes another. You're to ignore that. The whole idea is the information we're trying to gather. So with that said, point seven. By the time of the Exodus, this history of oppression was ingrained in the mentality of the people and was a part of the accepted zeitgeist of the nation. The Jewish people accepted themselves as slaves. They knew they were slaves. They'd been slaves for centuries. That was their mental attitude. They had the mental attitude of a slave. And the people of Egypt accepted all of that as the zeitgeist. The Jews accepted it. The Egyptians accepted it. Eight. It is of value, I believe, to give you an overview of that history so that you might better orient to the mental attitude of these people as they look back and see Pharaoh's army advancing towards them. First of all, I want to quote from Leon J. Wood's book, A Survey of Israel's History, copyright 1986 by Zondervan. I begin with excerpts from page 90. He says, Jacob and his family arrived in Egypt during the 12th dynasty. Given the fertile land of Goshen, showed that to you a moment ago. Use this map this time. Here's the area of Goshen in ancient Egypt. Given the fertile land of Goshen and being unusually blessed by God, Jacob's descendants prospered. God gave Jacob 17 years to seed his prosperity. Crops grew and the population increased until the land was filled, according to Exodus 1:7, with the children of Israel. For the most part, the descendants of Jacob remained together and expanded their holdings to fill the Goshen area completely. Joseph lived 71 years after his family came to Egypt. This means that he died circa 1805 B.C. during the reign of Amenemhat III, approximately 25 years before the end of the 12th dynasty. Apparently, Joseph continued in high office even after the famine, and if so, would have been able to do much for the benefit of his loved ones. Life would have been good for Israelites as long as Joseph lived. Point nine. Because of the magnificent leadership provided by Joseph and the wonderful prosperity enjoyed by the Egyptian people, as a result, the Israelites continued to be blessed by association with Joseph long after his death. I'll repeat that one. That was horrible. Because of the magnificent leadership provided by Joseph and the wonderful prosperity enjoyed by the Egyptian people as a result, the Israelites continued to be blessed by association with Joseph long after his death. I would submit to you we're being blessed by association today of people who have long since been dead. Take our founding fathers as a good example in our Constitution they developed. God knows what it would be like in this country if we didn't have the constraints of what's left of the Constitution. Gives you some idea of blessing by association, and such was the case for the Jews because Joseph was so important to the prosperity of Egypt that his family was honored for decades after his death. Point 10. Over a period of about 200 years, it would take you from approximately 700 to 1500 B.C. More precise dates would be about 1730 to around 1530 B.C. Egypt gradually came under the rulership of the Hyksos. That's spelled H-Y-K-S-O-S. Another example of why you control your immigrant population. took about 200 years, but the Hyksos, these were a group of Semitics that came in from northwestern Asia. And they began to filter in, and the Egyptians put up with it. And eventually, the Hyksos moved into the various areas of the economy, the various areas of the culture, and they even introduced their religion to the area. And eventually, the Hyksos became the rulers of Egypt. And they had a couple of dynasties themselves. Well, remember that they're not really Egyptians. They are Semitics who came in from northwestern Asia. Let me give you a paragraph from the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary, edited by Alan Myers. He says, their rise, meaning the Hyksos, their rise to power was a gradual process of infiltration facilitated by the decentralization of Egyptian authority at the end of the 13th dynasty. And what that paragraph is telling us is that slowly but surely, the infiltration of the Hyksos into the Egyptian society eventually resulted in them taking over the entire nation's government by the end of the 13th dynasty. Now let's go to the Bible and note these people. Point 11. The first of the Hyksos rulers is identified in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, as the king who did not know Joseph. The king who did not know Joseph. You'll see that in Exodus 1:8. Point 12. Egypt did not control immigration. Foreign people systematically moved in. They eventually took over the government. Its new rulers had no knowledge of Egyptian history and thus did not know Joseph, and consequently enslaved the Jewish population out of both fear and ignorance. And we'll note their fear, that their fear was in the numbers. The pharaohs that emerged out of the Hyksos dynasty were fearful of the Jews because of their numbers. Now, in closing, I want to extract a principle from all of this. The more the United States allows immigrants to enter the country without knowledge of our history, without knowledge of its constitutional foundation, and without knowledge of the principles which have made us a free people, then in time these new citizens will elect a new king. A new king who does not know, for example, George Washington, George Mason, Patrick Henry, John Adams, James Madison, James Monroe, and others whom we regard as our founding fathers. And when you have a leadership that doesn't know the history of the nation that they rule, then the people of that nation are going to find very drastic changes occur in their legal system. They're going to find a loss of freedom. And they're going to find that they're actually turned into slaves. It happened in Egypt when they allowed the Hyksos to come in and gradually take over leadership of that land. And eventually there had to be a war in order to flush the Hyksos influence out and reestablish Egyptian rulership in the land. That did eventually occur, but the Jewish slavery actually originated under this Hyksos dynasty. Now, it's at this portion of our study that we're going to have to stop, and we'll pick up with the Hyksos and the fact they placed the Jews into their original slavery on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for providing us through archaeology and through history with information that we need to best orient ourselves to the study before us. It is fascinating to note how Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of his client nations and in our dispensation, on behalf of the pivot. It is our prayer that we might be motivated as believers in Jesus Christ as we see our Lord and Savior do things which actually fulfill his own good will and purpose and design. This, therefore, is a motivation for us to simply do our duty and let the good Lord take care of the details. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.